And this morning, we're returning to our look at the book of Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 9, the last four verses 30 through 33. And as Ed mentioned earlier, we'll also be looking at Ephesians 2 and Hebrews 12. And I just want to do a quick review of some terms so that we know what we're talking about when we get there. The terms justification, sanctification, and glorification, just so we remember, you probably do. Justification happens when we're saved, and the penalty of sin is removed from us forever. That's justification, or being justified. God doing the just thing, right? By the penalty Christ paid being removed from us. Sanctification, so justification is when the penalty of sin is removed. Sanctification is when the power of sin is removed. That God works on us throughout our lives, shaping us to look more like Jesus. Justification, the penalty of sin removed. Sanctification, the power of sin removed. And then glorification, the day we enter glory, is when the presence of sin will be removed. So just to help us as we will hear some of those words later on. Last week, I shared the story about Martin Luther and his harrowing ordeal during a potentially dangerous thunderstorm, his misappropriated plea to a saint to save him, then oath that he would become a monk if he was saved, which he kept that oath. The story went on to describe his endless efforts to try to make himself perfect, try to make himself right and righteous before God, and his constant frustration at his inability to become perfect. Then after 10 years, we shared this last week, after 10 years, he was assigned to teach the book of Romans, and the truth of the gospel became clear to him, that the righteous God does not demand sinners to become righteous and then come to him, but rather God goes to sinners and gives them the free gift of righteousness. And Luther said when he understood that by reading the book of Romans, it was as if the gates of paradise were thrown open before him, and he entered. Well, in Luther's life, a few more years go by, and on October 31st, 1517, holiday, October 31st, right? Reformation Day. I know we also do Halloween, but for the church, the most important thing, an actual historical event, is Reformation Day. Lord willing, we'll celebrate that at the end of this month. But on that day, Martin Luther did the thing that he is probably most well known for. And at the beginning of, there's a concert, there's a where that song comes from, These Great Things, a concert called Glory to the Holy One. And at the beginning of that, there's a narration by R.C. Sproul. And he talks about what happened to Luther, including the backlash, the violent backlash that came against him after that action. So these next several words are a quote from R.C. Sproul's narration. One hammer in the hand of an obscure Augustinian monk changed the world forever. Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, calling his fellow professors to examine issues of supreme theological importance. Thus began the Reformation, through which the light of God's word was brought out of the darkness to shine with clarity once more. One of the central cries of the Protestant Reformation was this: the just shall live by faith. Luther's development of the doctrine of justification by faith alone recovered the gospel that had been hidden during the Middle Ages. At the center of that gospel is the affirmation that the righteousness by which we are declared just before a holy God is not our own. It is a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that Luther said is extra nos, meaning apart from us. Namely, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that righteousness that's imputed or counted for all those who put their trust in him. Because of that affirmation, Luther was involved in serious controversies, controversies that culminated in his being brought to trial before the princes of the church and even before the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V. And there, at the Diet of Worms, summoned in Germany, Luther was called upon to recant, to revoke his views He answered by saying, "Revoco? You want me to say revoco, that I recant? I will not recant unless I'm convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason. I cannot recant, for my conscience is held captive by the word of God. And to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." In every generation, the gospel must be published anew with the same boldness and the same clarity and the same urgency that came forth in the 16th century Reformation. That gospel, that's the end of the quote, and that gospel that we need something from outside of us to save us. Dr. Sproul said, every generation must remember and renew and stand up for and proclaim the truth of the gospel. Every generation, and I agree. And we have, what here, four generations gathered? So we desire that we all hold on to and give away the gospel with the same boldness and clarity and urgency that came in the 16th century Reformation. And to do that, it is oh so important that we understand how we're saved, clear up any confusion that we may have concerning our justification. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, if you'll turn to the 9th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we'll pick up at verse 30. Lord God, as we open your word, may we open it with eagerness and trembling. A great desire to hear what you have said. With trembling, knowing that the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write these words is dwelling inside of each of us to help us. And so we ask that you would help us to understand and that you would change us in whatever way you would have us changed by your word, by your spirit. In Jesus' name. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness having attained it, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And the Lord is willing, we'll gather next week and move into chapter 10, at which we have a big number 10 there to show a chapter division. But Paul is continuing with the same thought as he would go on to say, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved." So this is not just some sort of intellectual argument that Paul is making here, but he's explaining what God has done, what God is doing, and what the desire of his heart would be. So looking at this text, if we started at verse 30 here and we went all the way through the 10th verse of chapter 11, we would hear Paul teaching us about Israel rejecting Christ, rejecting God's promise of salvation. God's sovereignty is compatible with human responsibility, and Israel was responsible to believe the gospel. Israel was responsible to trust in the long-awaited Messiah who came to them, and yet most of them refused to do that. And yet God's saving promises will be fulfilled. So here in verse 30 through 31, Paul is giving an assessment of the situation. What shall we say then? And it's you know, he's not expecting an answer there. He's going to give us the answer. And he says that the Gentiles, who were not God's chosen people and did not seek right standing with God, now have right standing with God by faith. Now, this isn't all Gentiles, but this is Gentiles who have heard the message of Christ. They've believed the message of Christ, and they have turned from their sins and accepted Christ. Paul goes on to say that Israel pursued that right standing with God through the law, but they didn't get it. Well, why? Because they relied on their own efforts their own merit, which would never do. It would never be enough. And instead of seeing the law as something that would point them to Jesus, they tried to use the law as a tool to save themselves. This radical misuse of the law blinded them. And in their darkness, they tripped. They stumbled, Paul says, over the stumbling stone, which is Jesus. And Paul goes on to say that whoever receives Jesus in faith, that Jesus will keep them from stumbling, keep them from falling. They will not be put to shame. What does that phrase mean? What does Paul mean by they will not be put to shame? We're not talking about somebody that's a little embarrassed over something they got caught doing. They're a little ashamed of themselves. No, Paul's talking here about the ultimate eternal shame, that at the judgment, the shame of standing before a holy God after a lifetime of shaking your fist at him and rejecting him and now collapsing on your face, understanding that Jesus Christ is Lord and that you've been banished into an eternity without him. That's the shame Paul is talking about here. But in Christ, no shame. So last week we talked about these verses talking about those things. And today I want to talk about these verses and about something else. I want to talk about you and me. We're in this passage of Scripture. You've heard me say before probably that we have to be cautious placing ourselves in Scripture. One of my favorite examples of this is the misuse, the misteaching about David. There's so many bad sermons about David and other heroes in the Bible that we need to be reminded that generally we're not the hero of the story in the Bible. Our men's group on Thursday morning, we're going through a great little book called Conversion. The main point of that book is that salvation is the work of God and how we forget that sometimes and the importance of remembering that by the songs we sing and also by how we teach our children. So we're teaching our children not that they're David, but that David points to Jesus. David was a signpost. A better David is Jesus, the perfect one. In the story of David and Goliath, you know, the story of God's people fearful of the pagan giant, and David comes to the rescue. If I were in that story, I wouldn't be David. I would be the guy over there hiding my face because I was afraid, knowing God had saved my people from the entire Egyptian army, taken us through the Red Sea, and now I know he's a big guy, but he's not as big as God, and yet still here I am, afraid to go and face him. We have to be careful about putting ourselves in the wrong place in Scripture. There are great lessons we can learn from the life of David, but the best lessons we learn are the ones about his sin and failure and return to Christ, return to God. So that was kind of a Goliath-sized rabbit trail, but I say that to say this. When he talks about the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness but have attained it, that includes you and me. That includes you and me. We have, if we're Christians, if we've repented of our sins and turned to Christ, we have attained that righteousness. There's more than just us, right? All Christians of all time. But it does include you and me. This is us that Paul's talking about. Remember last week we said that the law shows the difference between the perfection of God's holy standard and man's behavior. And try as he will, man can never line up perfectly with that behavior. And this was the mistake that the Jewish people had made in large part. There were some, of course, the first church was all Jewish, but by large measure, they had mostly rejected that because they focused on their behavior and the law. Last week, as most of you know, I drove to Tennessee, North Carolina, and came back home, and I saw in myself a great image of this inability to keep the law. This probably doesn't describe everybody here, but maybe one or two of us. If you're driving on the interstate and the speed limit, let's say it's 70 miles an hour, and just purely by the law, how many of us drive 70 or under? Or isn't 5 over okay? What's the law? The law says 70. If I go 71, I'm breaking the law. I become a lawbreaker. But not just looking at it legally. How Christian am I when I'm driving? What is the state of my heart when I'm out on the highway? When the sign says the right lane's closed 2 miles ahead, so I get over, right? But there's always that one guy, right? That one guy that's going to get past everybody and get in. How Christian am I in that moment? Not very. And if I let him in, even if I do, which does absolutely zero harm to me, I'm usually mad about it. Multiply that over a 1,000-mile trip, and you can see how convicted I was just by driving. Driving shows the true nature of my heart, which is dark and full of sin. That heart is not ever going to get me to Jesus. James 1 tells us a lot about this. It says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when he conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. When I do sin, I want to blame the devil. Flip Wilson, if anyone remembers, the devil made me do it, right? That character he played, the devil made me do it. But James tells me that Satan does come and tempt. He certainly does, but he has weapons. He's a great liar. That's what he's been doing from the very beginning. And he has an in-depth knowledge of my weakness, my sin leanings, my sinful nature, the things that make me trip and fall, the things that make me get angry at other people and feel justified about it, the things that make me say the things I shouldn't say, go places I shouldn't go, do things I shouldn't do, that are part and parcel of who I am. That's what James says. I am wrong inside. Satan just takes advantage of that. Sin comes from in here. But there's really good news. There's great news. We were just singing these great things, and what I have to tell you is great news. In Christ, I am a new creation. Even though we still struggle with stuff, if you're in Christ, you are a new creation, and we have help. We have the Holy Spirit. We have faith. That even though we're struggling here, that there's a higher and better place that we are striving toward. But how do we get there? If you turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2, which very clearly says where this faith comes from and what our place is in this. Ephesians 2, verse 1, how do we begin our trek toward Christ? And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked. You were dead. Dead. Dead in sin. Spiritually dead. Spiritually, like Lazarus in the tomb, dead. This is not saying something less than that, like, you know, it's you're kind of hard of hearing. It's kind of hard to hear Jesus. Maybe you've got something in your mouth and it's kind of hard to respond. No, it says you're dead in your sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, meaning Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So he's everybody here. This is the same guy that wrote, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's saying this. This was all of us at one point. And the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Martin Lloyd-Jones does a great sermon on these next two words, but God. We were a mess. We were dead in our sin. But God. But God what? But God being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. By grace. How do we get there? By grace. By the grace of God. You know, mercy is not God doing to us what we deserve to have done to us. Grace is God giving us this great gift that we never deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. By grace, you've been saved through faith. I heard an argument about this saying, well, which is the gift? Well, isn't it clear? They're both the gift. The grace and the faith are both a gift. If you stopped after the word faith, you might argue, well, God gave me the one and I got the other. But the very next phrase, and this is not your own doing. You didn't do it. God did it. God did it. God gave you the faith. In his grace, he brought you to life in Christ Jesus. We need to grow in it. We need to be sanctified by him even more. We need to work hard in our own lives to put sin to death. But right here, right now, today, in spite of the garbage that I have had inside me my whole life, God has declared me righteous. Not just excused. Righteous. Forgiven. Yes, absolutely forgiven. But it's not as if God just said, hey, that's okay. Like, we know what you did, but that's okay. No, he's saying to all who have put their trust in Jesus, you are a saint. You are a holy one. You are set apart. You are righteous. God has declared you as righteous. These Gentiles that Paul was talking about that received by faith, God declared them righteous. God declared you righteous. God declared me righteous. Why? I think God looked down one day and go, ah, there's potential in that boy. Or maybe God said, huh, he's not that bad. No. That's not true for me, and it's not true for you. It's not true for anyone. I am that bad. So are you. The Gentiles who received by faith, all those great people in the Bible, Jews and Gentiles alike, all who came to Christ, were all that bad. I was listening to Mark Dever. I listened to him a lot. He's one of my favorite preachers. And he was telling the story when he lived in England, and he had a friend who was Jewish, raised in a Jewish household, Jewish by ethnicity, painfully, personally aware of the horror of the Holocaust. And Pastor Mark was evangelizing to him, sharing Christ with him. And he agreed to go through with Pastor Deborah, go through the Gospel of Mark together. And at one point he stopped and he looked at his Jewish friend and said, do you realize that your heart is as sinful as Adolf Hitler's? And a man said in tears, yes, I do. God was saving him in that moment. By grace, through faith, God saved him. God gave him faith, and he saw his need for a Savior. We don't have all the words. We don't know all the exact details of how this works out in every person's life. But I know this is what happened to the thief on the cross. Moments before, he hated Jesus. Both thieves, I talk about this all the time, both thieves were reviling Jesus. Then something happened. The Holy Spirit touched one of those thieves, and through grace, by faith, his eyes were opened, and he saw his need for a Savior. And that Savior was hanging on the cross right next to him. And sometimes salvation is dramatic like that. Sometimes salvation is dramatic like Saul on the road to Damascus. And sometimes it may appear like a long, slow process taking years, as it did with Martin Luther. We don't know how God is going to use time when he saves a person. But I do know this. You do not have to be put to shame. That's what the last verse here, verse 33 in Romans 9 says. Whoever believes in him, who's him, the stumbling stone, who's that, is Jesus. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Would you turn with me to Hebrews 12? I love the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11 talks about all those great people of faith, some that we know about and some whose names go unmentioned here because there's so many of them. This is the great cloud of witnesses that the writer of Hebrews is talking about that we are surrounded by. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. Throw that stuff off and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Despising the shame. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus despising the shame. How do these things go together? Well, when it says Jesus despised the shame, it doesn't mean that he just didn't like it or that he really hated it. It means he put shame in its place. There was no shame in what he was doing. The only shame in what Jesus was doing was my shame, which was placed on his shoulders. Jesus had nothing to be ashamed about, but there was shame there present in the sin of all God's people being placed upon his shoulders. But he refused to be shamed. Jesus took on your sin, took on your shame, took on your blame, took on the wrath of God for your sin, for my sin, and then he put that shame away for your sake. 1 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. Back to where we started. We are actual righteousness. Not kind of. Not the human sort of righteousness. No, the righteousness of God. When we become saved, we become the righteousness of God. That's how we get in that place that Paul was talking about. That's how we get that faith, because God makes us righteous. That's how we can stand like Isaiah couldn't stand in front of a holy God, because of what Christ has done. If you're a Christian today, then just like those Gentiles in Romans 9, just like the thief on the cross, just like Martin Luther, just like Mark Dever's Jewish friend, what happened to you is sometimes referred to, maybe you've heard this, as the great exchange. You're that wandering sheep. I was that wandering sheep. And Jesus came and got me. Covered in filth, heart filthy with sin. And Jesus took off my filthy robe. And because time is not the same to God as it is to us, he bore that filthy robe of mine on Calvary. And at that moment when I turned to Christ, he took his robe of righteousness and cleansed me completely and let me wear that robe, which is mine and yours for all eternity. Isaiah said it later, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. He took the shame, bore the wrath, as we sing in the song, to save us. This is what happened 2,000 years ago. And then if you're a Christian now, if you're a Christian here this morning, on some day when you became a Christian, on that day, God opened your eyes and you for the first time correctly saw your sin and your desperate need for a Savior, and you turned to him. And in his phenomenal grace, God gave you the faith to trust in Christ Jesus. It was not by works. We can't boast, but it is beautiful. And if you're here and you don't know this to be true, it can be true, because these words are true. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And these words are true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So if you're here and you don't believe, and you have any level at all, any the smallest level of concern about your eternity, will you just say, God, if you're there, will you save me? Will you just try it? There's nothing to lose except an eternity separated from God. Psalm 95:8 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If you're hearing Christ calling you today, don't harden your heart. Turn to him. If you want to believe, but you don't, like there's something pulling you, but you don't believe, think about my favorite unnamed guy in all of Scripture, the guy that cried out, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Pray, say, God, help me to believe. I want to. I'm struggling. Lord, help me to believe. And know this, you are not alone. We all, Christian, I don't care if we're Christians for 6 months or for 60 years or for longer, we all have times have struggled with believing certain things. God will help you with that. And I pray that even on this day you would believe. And that we, that all of us, we're getting ready to sing a song about glory to Christ, that all of us will spend an eternity together singing glory to him. Lord God, for those of us who are here, who are Christians, Lord God, crush our pride. Anything that we think we've done that made us good enough for you to save, Lord, remove that from us. May we know the truth. It's not our goodness, it's yours that saves us. Lord God, if there are any here who do not believe, will you break their hearts? Will you push anything in their minds out of the way and save them? Somewhere down in Georgia, there are some people that live there now. There's at least three generations of them, but the oldest of them came from Laos. They're Christians. They started a home church there. And last week, they drove from Georgia to Lancaster to go to Sight and Sound to see the play about David. As they were leaving, there was a problem that someone had blocked their car in, so they came back inside. At the same time, the group of Fellowship of Christian Athletes with our friends from Laos were given tickets to Sight and Sound and were there at the same time, and some went to the bathroom, so they were delayed going out. There's 270, I think, dialects in Laos, but the people from Georgia and the people that are here spoke the Hmong dialect, the same one. The ladies came over when they heard them speaking, or they went over to the ladies when they heard them speaking Hmong. They went over and they had this great kind of reunion, even though they'd never met. They had struggled to get here financially, and one of the ladies there had like 10 $100 bills that she just peeled out and gave to each of them. Wow. Now, she could have bought souvenirs. She could have treated everybody to food on the way home, but she did this. And then there happened, just happened, right, coincidentally, to be a leader from the Fellowship of Christian Athletes from Virginia that was there. And he said, well, I want to help. And they raised $1,000 or something like that while they were there. Now, that lady could have spent that money on anything, but anything else, her money to spend, anything else would not have been as wonderful as the way she spent it. We can say all sorts of things anytime we want. We cannot take glory away from Christ, but we can, with our words, reveal his glory to others. And part of that is by understanding that he saved us. It wasn't any. Don't keep any of those $100 bills for yourself. Don't keep any of that glory for yourself. All glory be to Christ. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.